I appreciate that introduction from Jack. Some of that stuff he's saying is maybe, well, never mind. But it's good to be with you this morning. And I was a Sunday school teacher for 25 years here at Northgate Chapel. And I know I'm dating myself, but it was a joy during that time. And I appreciate this opportunity of ministering to you this morning. And we're continuing our study in of the life of Samuel. If you'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12 this morning, we're going to look at that. The first 11 verses of 1 Samuel 12. And tonight we'll look at verses 12 through 25 of 1 Samuel 12. And some of you, the people who've been with us since the beginning of this study have learned about Samuel from the time he was born. And in chapter 12, we see that Samuel is old. He is advanced in years in chapter 12. And we're going to read the first 11 verses of 1 Samuel 12, starting at verse 1. And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whom whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointing is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against him. And they cried unto the Lord, and said, We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safe. And we'll stop for our reading right there. To recap what was going on before this in 1 Samuel 12, we have to go back a little bit. Last time we discovered that the nation of Israel wanted a king to rule over them. God allowed them to have a king to rule over them. And the Lord had guided Samuel to Saul in the chapters previous to this. And Samuel that Saul was going to be the king of Israel. And Samuel anointed Saul as the king and installed him as the king of Israel. And we see that in last time that Samuel warned the people of Israel if they got a king, what kind of king he would be. We talked about that in detail last time. And at this point in time in chapter 12, Samuel is old. He's getting toward the end of his ministry as a prophet and as a judge in Israel. And he's addressing the people. And he says in these first 11 verses, or the first 5 verses, I should say, is the integrity of Samuel's life before the nation of Israel. He discusses that. And in verses 6 through 11, Samuel recounts the Lord's great deliverance of the nation of Israel during its history up to this point. In verse 1, Samuel said, he has listened to their voices, and he has made a king over the nation of Israel. And the Lord granted the people's wish, and a king was installed. And we talked about last time that when the people of Israel wanted a king to rule over them, they showed self-will. And self-will is simply we wanting our will and not God's will. That's basically what that means. And the nation of Israel had a real problem with self-will. And believers in Jesus Christ, because of our sin nature, we have a problem with self-will, don't we? We know that sometimes we want our way and not God's way. Very simple. We want to do what we want to do, and we don't necessarily want to do what God wants us to do. The nation of Israel was in that position. They had wanted a king over the objections of Samuel. The Lord was not pleased with their request, but God granted the nation of Israel's request anyway. You want a king? You're going to have one. And they got Saul. And we see in verse 2, Samuel defends his time as judge and prophet in Israel. And he says that the king is walking before you. In other words, there was no need for Samuel to judge Israel anymore. They had a king. And Samuel made mention of the fact that he is old and gray-headed. And I was thinking about that particular phrase. And, you know, we may have a couple people here this morning that are old and gray-headed. Well, let me leave out the word old. And we'll just say gray-headed. At least you have hair. That's, you know, that's the good thing. Some of us aren't blessed in that area. But Samuel he was advanced in age, and he had recognized the fact that he was getting old. And but it's interesting, I think, as we look at this passage about Samuel and his character, that his wisdom and his godliness hadn't lessened a bit. Samuel's character was still the same. He was still the same man he was as when he first became a prophet and judge in Israel. He was still a godly leader in Israel. And Samuel says that I have walked before you. In other words, Samuel had literally grown up as a prophet before the Lord. He had, even as a child. And we read about that in chapters 2 and 3, how Samuel started ministering in the temple when he was just a little child. And in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 20, it says that, "And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord." You know, the people had complete confidence in Samuel's leadership, in his ability. They knew him to be a true man of God. And the people willingly followed Samuel during this time. Samuel was a man of honesty and integrity. Those are two virtues that are sorely lacking in our society, in our world today. All we have to do is look at the political scene. We look at the educational scene. We look at the business scene. We look at the scene of sports and entertainment. And instead of honesty and integrity, we see corruption. We see dishonesty. We see people being led astray, being deceived and deceiving other people. That's the world that we live in. But Samuel stood out as a light in Israel. He was a man of honor. Samuel was a man who honored God in his life. The people of Israel knew that. They could see it in his life. Brother, sister in Christ, can people see in your life and in my life that we honor God? Can they detect that? Can they see that in your life and my life? They could see it in Samuel's life. There's no doubt about that. The people followed Samuel's leadership. They had confidence in his leadership. And I'll tell you something right now. If you're a leader, whether it's an informal leader or a formal leader leadership position, whether you're in business or at school or in sports or in the local church or in your family or in your community, if you're a leader, honesty and integrity should be the bedrock of your leadership. Honesty and integrity were the bedrocks of Samuel's leadership in Israel. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no excuse for dishonesty and lack of integrity. In Samuel's life, we saw a man of God. We saw a man who was honest before God, a man who possessed integrity before God. And we see that the people of Israel, they not only respected Samuel, they loved him. They loved this man of God. And that's the kind of man, that's the kind of character that we need in believers in Jesus Christ today. We need men and women of God. Just like Samuel. And we see that in verse 3, Samuel made some comments. He says, Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before His anointed. His anointed is a reference to the king being appointed by God. And Samuel wants the people to hear him. Samuel wants the people to examine his truthfulness as to whether he's telling the truth or not. And Samuel asks a series of rhetorical questions in verse 3. He says in verse 3, Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass or whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or whose hand have I received any bribe? Samuel asks these questions. These are very serious personal questions that's coming from Samuel. And he's asking the people of Israel, listen, have I stolen anything from you? Have I cheated you out of anything? And, you know, we may say it, look at it as rather strange that he shouldn't mention ox and donkeys. I was going to say oxes, but oxes is not a word. I think oxen is the proper word. I was thinking about that the other night. I said, is oxes a word? And I said, no, it's got to be oxen. But, you know, oxen and donkeys were important to Israel. Now, they were an agricultural economy, and livestock was very important to them. Having much livestock meant that you had wealth and riches. The more livestock you had, the more wealth you had in Israel's economy, Israel's society. And if Samuel were to steal livestock, it would be hurtful to the people of Israel. It would hurt their way of living. But more than anything else, stealing livestock or taking something that it doesn't belong to you is a sin against God. Thievery is a sin. And Samuel here is revealing his honesty. He says, whom have I defrauded? Whom have I cheated? Have I cheated any of you during my tenure as a judge and prophet in Israel? Have I received any bribe from anybody? And if I have received a bribe from anybody, I'll restore it to you. You see the honesty and integrity of Samuel? And he did all things honestly in the sight of God. That's the kind of character that Samuel possessed. And I think it's interesting, you know, you and I can be honest in the sight of other people, but what if nobody's looking? What if nobody is observing us? What if there's nobody there who is evaluating our honesty? Well, we're just by ourselves and nobody else. Are we going to be honest then? Something to think about, isn't it? Besides ourselves, other people may not be there, but the Lord is there. He's there. He sees everything, brother, sister in Christ. He knows everything. If we've been dishonest, if we lack integrity, He knows all about it. He knows all about it. And God knew that Samuel was a man of honesty and integrity. an upright and righteous man. In verse 4, after Samuel had asked these questions, in verse 4, the people answered and they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught or anything out of any man's hand. The people knew only too well that Samuel was honest, and that he was upright, that he was a righteous man of God. People knew that. They knew good and well that Samuel didn't steal from them, that Samuel didn't cheat them, Samuel didn't ask for a bribe. And we see in verse 5 that Samuel says, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is a witness this day. The Lord is a witness, and the king is a witness to the fact that Samuel did nothing dishonestly during his time as judge and prophet in Israel. You recall the Old Testament law, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter can be confirmed. The witnesses here were the Lord and the king. They could confirm out of their own mouths that Samuel was an upright, honest man of integrity. So we see in the first five verses that Samuel is speaking to the people. He's defending his integrity, which really needs no defense. The people already knew he was an honest man of God. And in verses 6 through 11, Samuel goes through a short history of the nation of Israel, bringing to the people's minds some things, and he's leading up to a point here. But Samuel says in verse 6, that God appointed Moses and Aaron to lead the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, a beautiful picture of God's salvation. And we see in verse 7, he says, now therefore stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. That phrase, that I may reason with you, is reminiscent of that phrase in Isaiah 1:18, which states, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Samuel, in his talk, in his conversation with the people of Israel, wanted to reason with them. And he recounted the righteous acts of God to the people of Israel. And how God had showed the nation of Israel his great deliverances. And God not only said he would deliver the people of Israel, he proved it, didn't he? God brought them through slavery in Egypt. He released the people of Israel from and changed the mind and the heart of Pharaoh. When Pharaoh's army and his chariots chased after the children of Israel in the Red Sea, we saw how God destroyed the Egyptian army and brought about a great deliverance for the people of Israel. We see how God led the people of Israel through the desert, guiding them and leading them with a cloud or a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. We see how God provided for them food and water in the middle of the desert for 40 years. 40 years. God not only did that for the nation of Israel, he brought them across the Jordan River into the promised land as he said he would. God helped Israel defeat all their enemies to take all the land for themselves that he had promised them. God did all these things for the nation of Israel. And Samuel is rehearsing these things to the people of Israel. Look what great things God has done for you. What an application that is for us. Brother, sister, Christ, look at your life. See what great things God has done in your life. In your life. God not only tells us he's going to do great things in our lives, he proves it, doesn't he? God not only told the nation of Israel, I'm going to lead you out of this horrible slavery, and I'm going to bring you into the land of a land flowing with milk and honey, and he did exactly that, didn't he? God kept his promises to the nation of Israel. And in verse 8, Samuel said, when Jacob was coming to Egypt and your fathers cried unto the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. The people of Israel, when they were enslaved and in bondage, cried out to the Lord. They prayed fervently to God to deliver them from this awful, horrible bondage and slavery. How did God respond to that? He sent Moses and Aaron to deliver the people of Israel. He sent Moses and Aaron, his two leaders, the two men of God that he had chosen. He chose these two men, sent them to Egypt, and they brought out the people, they led out, I should say, the people of Israel out of bondage and slavery. And we see that in verse 9, tragically in verse 9, Samuel says, and when they forgot the Lord their God, they forgot the Lord. He sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Isn't verse 9 sad? It's tragic. And when they forgot the Lord their God, the people ceased to worship and serve the Lord. They forgot. They neglected God. They pushed God off to the side. They put God in second place in their lives as a nation, in their lives as individuals. They forgot the Lord. They neglected Him. So what did the Lord do? Well, in His chastening, in His discipline of the nation of Israel, He sent Sisera, who was the commander of the Canaanite army. The Lord also allowed the Philistines and the Moabites to oppress the nation of Israel. And we see in verse 9, you know, many people think in verse 9 that God is mean and cruel to the nation of Israel. Why? You know, they're His people. Why is God allowing them to be attacked and oppressed by these Gentile nations? I mean, doesn't God care about the nation of Israel? Of course He cares. That's why He sent these people to oppress the nation of Israel, because God loves and cares for His people. He doesn't want them to forget Him. God does not want His people to ever forget the fact that He is their God. He has led them, brought them out of slavery and bondage into the land of milk and honey. Lord doesn't want the children of His people to forget that. He will discipline His people. He will chasten His people because He loves them. Because He loves them. He does the same for us, brother, sister in Christ. He doesn't want us to ever forget Him. Our God is a jealous God. And yes, He will discipline us. Yes, He will chasten us. But it's because He loves us. God loves us, brother, sister in Christ. He really does. We haven't even got an inkling of God's love yet. We haven't even gotten a speck, hardly, of the love that God has for each one of us. So God, in His chastening mercy, in His disciplining mercy, sent these people to oppress His people in verse 9. And it says in verse 10, what was the response of the people in verse 10? It says there that in verse 10, they cried unto the Lord. The people of Israel finally came to their senses. They cried to the Lord just like they did in Egypt. When they were living in bondage and slavery, they cried out to the Lord. And they said in verse 10, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord. The people, first of all, the people admitted their sin, and that's a good thing, before the Lord. We have forsaken the Lord. We have turned our backs on the Lord. We have forgotten the Lord. We have neglected the Lord. And they admit that they had done these things. They had finally come to their senses and realized what they had done. And they cried out to the Lord that we have sinned and we have forsaken the Lord. We have turned our backs on Him. I think it's interesting to note here in verse 10 that the people of Israel forsook the Lord. Would God ever forsake the people of Israel? No. No. Would God ever forsake you and me? Never. Never. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Never. That's the key word there. God will never forsake us. He will never abandon us. He will never turn His back on us. God will never do that. And you know, I think another, it's interesting to note also that if we go back to the new days of New Testament and the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross, that God did forsake His Son, didn't He? God abandoned His Son on the cross. God turned His back on His own Son as He hung there on the cross. God punished the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. No wonder the Savior cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God forsook His own Son. He would never forsake you and me. He would never do that for us, to us. But He did forsake His own Son on the cross. Why would God do such a horrible thing? Because He loves us. Because He loves us. He loves you, dear brother and sister. He loves me. That's why He did that. That's why He abandoned and turned His back on His own Son on the cross. Because He loves us. God loved the people of Israel. They would forsake Him. They would turn their backs on Him. They would engage in all sorts of idol worship and taking these false gods as their own and engage in some horrible, decadent, depraved, disgusting, filthy sins. Yet He continued to love them. So, I mean, that's the kind of love that the people in the world don't understand. I barely understand it myself. But that's the way our God is. That's our God. He loves us. He's not pleased when we go astray, when we sin. He doesn't like that. He will take action on our behalf to bring us back to Himself. But He never abandons us, brother, sister, and Christ. He will never forsake us. He always loves us. Always. Always. And in verse 10, the people of Israel admitted they had sinned. They had forsaken the Lord. We have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. These are false gods or idols. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. That is interesting, that word deliver us. In Hebrew, it means to snatch away or rescue from danger at the last moment. Rescue from danger from at the last moment. A similar word is used in Galatians 1:4, chapter 1, verse 4, when it says, that He might rescue us from this present evil age. Same, it's a similar word used in the Greek in Galatians 1:4. But the people of Israel, they wanted physical deliverance from their oppressors. They realized they couldn't deliver themselves from their enemies, but the Lord could deliver them. The Lord could rescue them. And they cried out to God. They had finally reached the point in their spiritual life as a nation when, you know, we have abandoned God so much, we have forsaken God so much, we can't go do anything else. We're at the bottom of the barrel, and the only thing we can do is cry out to God. Did God hear them? Oh, yes. God not only heard the cries of His people, He delivered them and rescued them from their enemies. Praise God for that. That's the kind of God we have. And I guess the modern day application to that is our enemy. Now, you and I may not have physical enemies who want to hurt us or oppress us, But we do have our arch enemy, don't we? We have Satan. He's out there. He's lurking in the shadows. He's ever ready to pounce on us and take advantage of us when the opportunity arises. That's what Satan does. He will attack us. He will tempt us. He will distract us. But you know, if we cry out to God, when Satan attacks us, brothers and sisters in Christ, when he tempts us, if we cry out to God, Lord, deliver me from the evil one, that's a prayer that God is going to hear and that God will answer. I could tell you it's true because I've done that. And I'm sure that you have too, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. God will protect us from our enemy. God has protected us over our lives. You know, I've said this before, without God's protection, Satan would have destroyed us long ago. But see, God has put a hedge around you and me, just like he hedged Job. He has hedged us about with his divine power, his sovereign grace. And just like the children of Israel were being oppressed by the angels, and let's make no mistake about this, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Canaanites, and all those people who are around the nation of Israel, they wanted to kill and murder every single Israelite. Man, woman, child, old person, baby. They were determined to kill every one of them. God's people. But the Lord is not going to allow that. When the people of Israel cried out to God for protection, for deliverance from their enemies, he heard their cries, he answered their prayers, and he sent deliverance. He sent deliverance to the people of Israel. And it says there in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, that if God would deliver them out of the hand of their enemies, that we will serve thee. The people of Israel finally came to their senses. And Samuel is recounting these things. You know, if you go through the book of Judges, you'll see this cycle over and over again. Samuel is recounting the cycle that the people of Israel went through during this time, up to this point. How they had, and they're forsaken the Lord, engaged in idol worship. God has sent enemies to oppress them. They cried out. God delivered them. God sent a deliverer and delivered them. And we see that cycle repeated over and over again in the book of Judges. But you know, God, if we look at ourselves, now I'm not saying that we're Israelite, we're, the church is not Israel. That's not in the scriptures. I'm not saying that. But in a similar way, God protects his people, the church of Christ, church of Jesus Christ. That's us. That's you. That's me. God will protect his church from the powerful arch enemy that we have. And brother, sister in Christ, I'm going to tell you something right now. You and I, on an individual basis, cannot defeat Satan. It can't be done. We can't do it. There's no way that we can defeat Satan. He would destroy us in a half a second. But God can protect us. If we cry out to him for protection from our enemy, he will protect us. He will deliver us. He will rescue us, just like he delivered and rescued the children of Israel. And we see in verse 11 that the Lord sent Samuel recounts some of the people, Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwell safe. You know, God sent his human instruments to deliver the nation of Israel. It's fascinating and interesting to me, if you read the book of Judges or the New Testament, or especially the book of Judges, you find out that God doesn't send angels. He doesn't send a representative from heaven. He uses us. He uses people to deliver his people. He used Moses and Aaron. He used Samuel. He used these people that Samuel mentioned, Jerubbaal, Jephthah. We remember Samson and all the other ones in the book of Judges that delivered the people of Israel. God used his human instruments. He is pleased to use us to accomplish his will. That's what God does. And it's another fascinating, interesting thing I think we can see here in these first 11, especially verses 6 through 11, and even in the book of Judges, the fact that there is a salvation theme developed all through the book of Judges. Do you see that? And I don't know where you personally this morning stand with the Lord. I believe that most of the people here in this auditorium have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that they know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and Lord. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ personally as your Savior, I would urge you, I would implore you, to look at the claims that Jesus Christ made, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. And that Jesus Christ, as I mentioned before, He died on the cross for your sins. And He wants to forgive you of your sins. He wants to. He wants. The Lord Jesus is waiting right now with open arms to forgive you of your sins. I hope that you take advantage of that. I hope you believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And God will forgive your sins. He will change your life. And He will give you eternal life in heaven with Him. And I would think that that's worth it, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't understand that until I came to Christ myself years ago. But now I do. It's worth it, my dear friend. My dear unsaved non-Christian friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, pray to Him right now. Ask Him to forgive your sins. Believe in Jesus Christ. Trust Him as your Savior. And He will forgive your sins. And He will come into your life and make you a new creature in Christ. And the most wonderful of all things, if you were to die today with Jesus as your Savior, you would go straight into the presence of God in heaven. I hope you make that decision. Our time is up. We'll pick it up tonight in verse 12. But before we're dismissed, let's bow our heads and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we just rest in the assurance, Lord, that You're not only a God who knows about our enemies, who understands our enemies, but Father, You can deliver us and rescue us from our enemies. And we thank You, Lord, this morning that You have rescued us from the penalty of our sins. You have delivered us from that horrible place that we would have gone to without the person of our Savior intervening and shedding His precious blood for us. We thank You for that, Heavenly Father. We pray, Lord, for these ones here this morning, that You will continue to protect them, that You will continue, Father, to use them for Your glory and Your honor. And we pray for these things in the name and for the sake of our loving and wonderful and compassionate Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.